It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
So what does happen to those who have never heard the gospel? To people who live and die without hearing the message of Jesus, perhaps without hearing a message that there's one true God, what happens to them? Are they all lost forever? Is there another way in? Do they somehow believe without knowing that they believe? Michael Brown, welcome to the Line of Fire today. Thanks so much for joining us. If you'd like to answer that question, perhaps definitively, if you're sure you know, or just with a perspective or some thoughts, we'll be taking calls and reading some of your Facebook comments. So 866-34-TRUTH to weigh in, 866-348-7884. To get in the Facebook discussion right now, go to our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, on Facebook, where some interesting comments are already pouring in. A few weeks ago, I asked you to give me your toughest apologetic questions, the things that troubled you most, the questions that were presented to you that were the most difficult to answer. And one of them that came in was from Jesse. What about the people who die without hearing the gospel? Will God judge them based on what they know? If so, will there be people in heaven who've never heard of Jesus, the Father, or the Holy Spirit? Who are you? What is this place? What? I didn't. You're God. You're the one I've loved and worshiped. That's strange. I don't know you. Or is there a completely different way to approach the subject? What I find interesting, as I'm looking at some of the comments on Facebook, is that people will quote passages. Well, I just look at Romans 1, well, I just look at Romans 2, and I understand what they're saying, but the question is, are those passages fully clear in answering this question, or are they on their way to argue another point, and therefore not weighing in definitively? Now look, you have people that are idol-worshipping people in different parts of the world, or animists, or worshipping spirits of ancestors, or whatever it is, that are lost in darkness, but that otherwise hold to high moral standards. You have people who are lost in darkness who hold to horrific moral standards. You have people, religious Muslims, maybe a religious Jew that grows up in a totally ingrown environment, that can, these people can be very, very devoted. They can be very, very sincere. They can want to please God as they understand God and yet be lost. What happens to these people? I go to India every year for ministry, God willing, next month, trip number 17 to India. And by the way, I found it interesting, when our president went over, they had such massive security concerns. And I understand, since the Mumbai terrorist attacks and with world controversy and whatever attack you get as the president of the United States, I understand that you need security. This was pretty wild, though. 34 warships were sent in to patrol the seas because of the coastal invasion with the Mumbai attackers, and booking several hundred rooms in a hotel, I guess, just to lock down everything. And anyway, I don't have any warships, but I'm trusting the Lord for protection. Along with that, I'm not the president of the United States, so I would say I'm less of a target to a lot of people than he is, and a target to others that he is not, just for full disclosure there. Okay. So when I go to India, you can meet idol-worshipping people, and it's just so primitive and so pagan. What are they doing bowing down at the statue? But in their mind, they're very religious, spiritual people. They really want to please the deity or the deities, and they have a lot of faith, but it's misguided. So what actually happens to these people? I mean, are we talking about people who are going to die and be lost forever because they never heard the message? Or is the answer that everyone is without excuse, that God has revealed himself in nature, and that these very primitive people that we're talking about, and these pagans with no exposure to the gospel, also don't have exposure to a lot of modern science, and therefore are blown away by the witness of nature without anyone trying to explain it away, and they're without excuse? Or that it doesn't matter whether someone's hurt or not, they're still guilty. They're still guilty in God's sight, and if God condemns them for what they've done, they deserve the condemnation. Or perhaps you're more Calvinistic in your approach and say, well, God saves whom he's going to save, however he wants to save that person, and the elect are the elect wherever they are. There are a few different major views that different religious scholars, believers, non-believing religious scholars have. So let me break these down for you. Then we'll look at some scripture, and we'll do our best to answer the question, what happens to those who've never heard the gospel? What is the fate of those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus? And by the way, you could argue that many Americans have never heard the gospel. They've heard about Christianity, but they've never heard the gospel. When I met Nancy, my bride now of almost 35 years, she was a hardcore atheist, 19 years old, raised in America around, quote, Christianity, but had never heard the gospel until she was 19. She was as unfamiliar with the real gospel as someone living in a hut in a village in Africa where a missionary's never gone. So that's another question. What does it mean to really hear the gospel? But there are three major approaches: universalism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. Universalism, inclusivism, exclusivism. Most of you listening to this broadcast as evangelical Christians would be called exclusivists if you're wondering which camp you're in. Again, to weigh in, 866-34-TRUTH, with your opinion, with your thoughts, or if you believe you have a scriptural insight on this. The universalist basically believes that there are many paths to God, that none of us have the full truth about God, and that everyone truly trying to please God, or some would say those seeking to live a moral life, are accepted by God, that it's a fairly universal way that you can be a religious Buddhist, you can be a religious Hindu, you can be a religious Muslim, you can be a religious Jew, religious Christian, maybe even perhaps a moral atheist, and somehow either everybody gets in or the sincere religious people get in. A universalist, of course, would not believe that there's such a thing as a final judgment either, or certainly a place of punishment. A universalist would be unlikely they'd hold to that. But universalism, all religions have a piece of the truth, even if they're mutually contradictory. I mean, we'd say, what about John 14:6? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Some would say, well, that was true for his followers or his hearers, or it's limited. Or he was saying it for his generation, and someone comes along, another generation, and they have their perspective. So that would be the universalist view. The inclusivist view would say this, that within God's mercy and grace, that people who are seeking the truth within Islam, they are religious Muslims, they are religious people in different faiths, that if they really are sincere, that they will come to know Jesus even without identifying him as such. In other words, whatever goodness there is, whatever truth there is, whatever revelation of light there is ultimately about God, about Jesus. And therefore, even if people don't know him by name, even if they've never heard of, quote, Jesus Christ or Yeshua the Messiah, that as they are seeking to receive forgiveness from God, as they are seeking to please God, that they are tacitly, implicitly, unknowingly believing in Jesus, but actually they are believing in him. So that salvation is only through Jesus, but it may not be conscious, it may not be explicit. And some of these inclusivists believe that there's a second chance after death. Some of these inclusivists believe that those that have been sincere in seeking God after death will hear the gospel and then have an opportunity to receive, or that everyone somehow will have an opportunity to receive the message after death. But many would say that all salvation is found in Jesus and only in Jesus. Universalists would say there are many ways to God, many paths to salvation. An inclusivist would say, no, salvation is found only in and through Jesus. However, people may not consciously know him. They may not consciously believe in him. They may not consciously understand him. And of course, if you tell them about Jesus, they would readily embrace him because that's the one they've been following. An exclusivist would say, no, salvation is only found through a conscious acceptance of the message. That someone cannot tacitly or implicitly believe in some quality of goodness or mercy, and that therefore is Jesus and they are covered by his blood. No, there must be an explicit preaching of the gospel, How shall they believe if they've not heard? There must be an explicit preaching of the message, and people must put explicit faith in the message. After all, that's God's heart of mercy. That's why Jesus came. That's the message of the cross. That's why we send missionaries to the ends of the earth. So what happens to those who never heard? The presumption is they're lost. The presumption is they're lost in darkness. Might there be some other nuances of these views, other ways to approach this? What do you think? What's your personal view? Maybe you've got family members, past generations that certainly never heard the gospel. Do you just assume they're all lost? Do you have any reason to hope for mercy? 866-34-TRUTH. We'll do our best to sort this out today on The Line of Fire. Stay with us. We are talking today about one of the difficult apologetics questions, difficult questions of the faith. What happens to those who never heard the gospel? Michael Brown, welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH to weigh in or get in the discussion on our website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Also, you'll see a link to a book that lays out three different views on the fate of the non-evangelized, the unevangelized. And there's also a link to one part of my debate together with Dr. James White, debating Sir Anthony Buzzard and Joseph Good about the deity of Jesus and God's triune nature that took place on Jewish Voice broadcast. If you've missed any of the TV shows, you can catch the debate on the website. And I believe another part will be airing this week. And then the full debate, everything that didn't make it on the air, should be available on DVD. We'll keep you posted. Scripture says, Galatians 3, Abraham believed the gospel. In what sense did he believe the gospel? Romans 2 talks about Gentiles who don't have the law, who condemn the Jews who do because the law was written on their hearts and they intuitively did what was right, and that there'll be blessing and eternal life for everyone who does what's right and judgment for everyone who does what's wrong. Is it moral? This is going to be a moral decision that God makes based on those who did good versus those who did evil. Why are we sending missionaries unless we believe people are lost without the gospel? What does Scripture actually say? I'll start reading some of your Facebook comments in a moment, but first let me go to the phones. Sean in Fresno, California, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, the Bible clearly talks about how God is himself in, general revelation, nature, consciences, mm-hmm. and, I believe general revelation is sufficient to condemn. It's not sufficient to save. They do need special revelation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the people in the Old Testament put their faith in the revelation that they had been given by God, so a positive response to general revelation, the Bible talks about, will merit special revelation. So, you know, it's how God says that if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. Like Cornelius in the book of Acts, he was God-fearing and devout, but had never heard the gospel, mm-hmm. and was visited in a dream by an angel to send for Peter, and then heard the gospel that way. And there's stories of people all over the world that obviously, not necessarily only missionaries, but have even been visited in dreams by Jesus and are only saved through the name of Jesus Christ.
Got it. So you, Sean, let's think about some of these points, all right, because it's an important perspective that you bring. You've got a guy like Cornelius, so he knows about the God of Israel. He's a God-fearing Gentile. He's a God-seeking Gentile, but Jesus has come, died, risen from the dead. He doesn't know about Jesus yet. So it wasn't enough to just leave him there, right?
Exactly.
And yet God sent a message to tell him how to hear the rest of the message. You're also saying that there are cases we have, and they're attested in abundance now in the Muslim world. I mean, you even have Baptists say who don't believe the gifts and power of the Spirit are for today, but they can't deny what's happening with the Muslims, that they're getting supernatural revelation, Jesus appearing to them in dreams and things. So you're saying God has a way to get the message to people who are seeking him, and either through a direct earthly messenger or through an angelic messenger, but they must get the rest of the message. In other words, just having the general revelation and seeking in general is not enough. They've got to get the rest of the message.
Absolutely. Well, there's only one name under heaven and under earth that we're saved, and it's by the name of Jesus Christ, which we're saved. So, yeah, he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. I think it's pretty clear in the Scripture that you can't be saved without Christ. So, yeah, I think that a positive response to general revelation, you know, would merit that either way, angelic visitation or through us as missionaries or evangelists.
Got it. Hey, Sean, thanks for the insightful comments. I appreciate it, man.
Thanks.
All right. Now, let's put aside for a moment Calvinism versus Arminianism. Let's put aside the question of, does God just single out certain people to save, or are there people who are seeking him and he responds to them seeking him? Let's put that aside, and let's just focus in how people are saved. Can people be saved? Can people come into right relationship with God? Can people inherit eternal life? Will people be with the Lord in the world to come? However you want to put it, all right? Can people have that relationship with God in this world and the world to come without explicitly believing in Jesus? Is it possible? Is it possible that if you went around the world, you'd find, I'm just throw out some arbitrary figure, 0.1% of the people actually know God, even though they've never heard of Jesus? But if we share the gospel message with them, then large numbers of them can come to faith. Maybe 5% or 10% or 20% or 50% or who knows what will come to faith in Jesus if they hear. Whereas those who just kind of seek on their own, they come to know God without knowing Jesus directly, but it's a tiny, tiny, tiny percent. Or is that then saying that there's a way to know God outside of Jesus, that there's a way to know God without Jesus? I spent some time with a religious Jewish man last week talking to him, and we were talking about how he views my relationship with God, how I view his relationship with God, and I told him what I've told other religious Jews, that I see you as very sincere, as knocking at the door, and you can hear the voice on the other side of the door calling you in, and yet you're not on the other side of the door. You don't really walk with God as Father. Now, he might say he does, But I said to this religious Jewish man I was talking to, a very, very kindly man, a very sincere man, I said to him, if you really came to know God's love through Jesus, it would transform your life. So is it a matter of, like one Messianic Jewish leader told me years ago, and he does not speak for the vast majority of Messianic Jews I know, that we're talking the difference between a 40-watt bulb and a 100-watt bulb? That the religious Jew, who's a God-fearing person, has a 40-watt bulb of light, but if he came to know Yeshua, he'd have a 100-watt bulb of light. Perhaps the same for the religious Muslim or the devoted person in any faith around the world. Maybe they have a 5-watt light. Or is that nonsense? No. People are in darkness. People are in darkness. 1 John 5:19, we know we're of God, little children, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And that there's a veil over the heart of Jewish people until they turn to the Lord by the Spirit. When they do, the veil is lifted. When we come back, I want to focus on a number of specific scriptures. I want to talk about this concept of Abraham believing the gospel. And I want to ask you again, do you think there's any way for someone to be saved without explicit faith in Jesus as the Messiah? I want to also solicit your prayers. God willing, this Thursday I'll be leaving for Israel for an intensive week of ministry there, preaching in a key congregation in Haifa on Saturday, spending time with other leaders there, associates, then doing some days of ministry, 3 days of ministry for Leaders with Chosen People Ministries, then an outreach lecture at Hebrew University, then more ministry to leadership and key congregation in Jerusalem, and then heading back home. So it'll be a good full week. I'm hoping to do some live broadcasting from Israel. We'll also have some special programs prepared for you. But we'd really solicit your prayers. And if you can stand with us, if you can help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that would be a tremendous blessing. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on support and stand with us. We'll be back. What happens to those who have never heard the gospel? Well, that's not you, because you're listening to this show, but there are many who've never heard the gospel. What happens to them? What's their fate? Perennial question that believers discuss. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Our website is AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. Later in the week, I'll be going through Romans 9 through 11 with specific focus on Israel. What does Paul say about Israel in Romans 9 through 11? And then I'm planning next week on doing some shows where I take some of the questions that have come in most commonly through email, etc., that I've only answered in part, be it about tithing or Sabbath observance or something else, and just take more time to lay out more fully what I believe, and then you can have at it. You can get on the website and go back and forth and agree and disagree with me, whatever. But at least we'll lay some of these things out more clearly, and I want to keep doing that in the months to come. If I haven't written on it, taught and preached on it explicitly, then we'll do some radio shows where we lay these things out. All right, Romans, the first chapter. What happens to those who've never heard the gospel? Let me say that all we're doing is doing our best to provide an answer to the question in humility, as opposed to assuming that we can play God. All right, I would rather be wrong on certain things than be right. In other words, if I'm holding to a certain view would seem to be especially strict or narrow, but I'm convicted of it by the Lord, I would rather be wrong about it and get an explanation from the Lord than say, well, I'm going to be right. No one's going to change my mind. And we all know that when we're sharing the gospel with someone, I remember seeing this as a new believer. I thought, this is uncanny. That as I'd be talking to people about Jesus and pressing in to their own lives, that within minutes, sometimes within seconds, two immediate questions would come up. And this is going back decades, because this month now, going to next month, marks 39 years I've been in the Lord, so I've shared the gospel with a lot of people. Almost immediately, what about those in Africa? What about those in India who never heard? That'd come up immediately. What about those in China who never heard? And the other thing is, do you believe there's life on other planets? This is uncanny. This would come up almost immediately. And you realized it was, for most, a subterfuge, for most even unconsciously, a way of taking the attention off them and putting it on something or someone else. Romans 1, it says, beginning verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood as from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So he's saying worldwide, the revelation of God in nature, and especially before there were scientific explanations for this, for that, and scientific arguments against God as the creator, that Paul's saying based on the revelation of nature, people are without excuse for not believing in God in general. He then goes on to say in the second chapter, he begins to, and he's calling both Gentile and Jew to account here. And he says this, verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Is Paul saying here that there are Gentiles who are God-seekers, God-fearers, who are therefore right with God and don't need the message of salvation through Jesus, and they are condemning the Jews who have God's teaching and instruction, they have the law, and they haven't kept it? They've intuitively kept the moral commandments out of them being written on their hearts. Those who had the commandments given to them in stone and given to them in scrolls didn't keep them. Is he saying that there are Gentiles who are therefore right with God without the gospel, or is he simply arguing about hypotheticals, or is he talking about just comparing the moral conduct of one versus another? The bottom line is, as you keep reading, and this is a much-discussed passage in Paul, in all of Paul's writings, Romans 2, as you keep reading, when you get to the end of his argument into the third chapter, it says this, verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. His argument is that all have fallen short, all have sinned. His argument at the end of Romans 11 is this, verse 32, God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. So we want to clearly and decisively shut the door on the idea that there are some people who are good enough to get in without the mercy of God, that are moral enough, that are in their own way and their ignorance, God-fearing enough without fully understanding who God is, and their moral conduct good enough that they get in on their own. Now, sometimes when I've been on secular TV or radio, I'm asked the question, what about Gandhi? When I was on with Donahue years ago together with Rabbi Shmuley and then Reverend Dr. Al Mohler by satellite, when we were in this interview, of course I'm asked, you know, what about Gandhi? Is Gandhi in hell? Well, I'm not Gandhi's judge. I can't tell you where he is or isn't. I don't know how he died. I don't know what happened between him and God. It'd be arrogant for me to say that I knew that. But this much I could say. If he rejected God's mercy, he's lost. Because he's not good enough to get in, and you're not good enough to get in, and I'm not good enough to get in. That's what I told Donahue. Now, I could have answered differently to expose the folly of the argument. And I could have said this. Okay, because Gandhi's looked at as exceptionally saintly human being by society, right? And he was certainly an exceptional man as to his saintliness, God only knows his heart and life. And again, without the gospel, without the mercy of God, nobody's truly saintly. We all fall short. That being said, I could have used another example. It's only Gandhi or Mother Teresa. Did they go to hell? Did they get in? Because Mother Teresa was Catholic. She wasn't Protestant. Okay. I could have used another answer, which is this. All right, if you're as good as Gandhi, you get in. So what good does it do anybody? In other words, if you have to be, in the eyes of the world, as saintly as Gandhi to make it in, well, that condemns like just about everybody else anyway. Maybe instead of condemning all of the 6.5 billion people on the planet, you can condemn all of the 6.5 billion people on the planet minus one or two or three. So the bottom line is, even the argument that someone as good as Gandhi gets in, again, I'm talking in human eyes, in human thinking, someone as good as Gandhi gets in. The problem there is that almost nobody is that good, which gets us back in the same situation. All have sinned, all fall short, all need mercy. So has God revealed himself in a particular way without the gospel going forth? What does it mean when it says Abraham believed the gospel? And then what about the Don Richardson argument that, based on Ecclesiastes 3, God has put eternity in the hearts of certain people, planted certain truths in advance in culture. So when the gospel came, it would be accepted and believed. All of that and more when we come back. Thanks for joining us, friends. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. What happens to those who've never heard the gospel? Make sure you go to the website today. Just during the break, I was looking at some of the excerpts of the TV debate where Dr. James White and I teamed up to argue that biblically the gospel presents the deity of the Messiah, the deity of Jesus, Yeshua, and God's triunity. And we were opposed by Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good. And I was just looking at some of the excerpts. It is lively, fascinating debate, eye-opening. So I'd encourage you to tune in. Just go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the line of fire, and you will find the link there. Okay, what happens to those who've never heard the gospel? Just looking at some of the comments here on Facebook. Daniel, glad you're discussing this. We had a huge family debate on this topic recently. I said no second chance. Family was 50-50. James, just got asked this question by a curious Jesus follower last night in my home. At the heart of the question is the exclusivity of the gospel versus pluralism, but the sovereignty of God is something we can't presume in all cases. Kenny, Jesus said you must be born again. Jessica, I believe that God gets to all in some form or another, no matter if they've never heard the gospel or not. God can get to them in a special way that they need to get saved before they die. Deborah, if God can create the universe and have the moon and stars follow a mathematical pattern, isn't it also possible for God to be certain that everyone he's created has the opportunity to reject or accept him and be held accountable for that choice? James, those brothers who accept the idea of election may answer this question differently as well. Aletha, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Evan, I always think of Romans 1. Danielle, like Abraham when pleading for the righteous in Sodom, I cling to this hope. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Mark points to Romans 2. Philip says they'll all die in their sins. Romans 1 and 2 only confirm that they have enough light to be condemned, not saved. Salvation is found in Romans 3, propitiation. A person is appointed to die once. After this, the judgment. And again, with Danielle, I hold to the hope that the judge of all the earth will do right. As a Jew, knowing that I've had family members die without faith in Jesus the Messiah, I trust that the judge of all the earth will do right, and when I stand before him, his verdicts will make perfect sense to me, and I will affirm them, that the God I know is a loving, merciful, compassionate Father, is also perfect in justice, that the two are not contradictory, and that on that day, things will be clear to me. But what are some things that are basic principles to me from Scripture and things that I've observed around the world and testimonies I've heard? Okay, number one, I am 100% convinced that God's salvation is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So the universalistic idea or the pluralistic idea that there are many different ways to God and that followers of Jesus don't have the truth, obviously I completely and utterly reject. If he is not the Savior of all people, he's the Savior of no people, for many obvious reasons. There's no reason for him to die if there's any other way to God. His death on the cross is completely in vain. I also believe it is imperative that we share the gospel, that it's secondary that we ask the question, what happened to those who never heard? Because the assumption is they're lost. The assumption is that all human beings are lost, which is why we tell them how to be saved. We're not telling them about the gospel so they'll know they're lost. The assumption is they are lost. Got it? The assumption is that people are in darkness. That's why we share the gospel. I'm sure you hold to that fundamentally, whether you thought it through on that level or not, but we're not going to tell people that they're lost. We're going to show them how to be saved. And if they don't know that they're lost, then through the word of God and through the conviction of the Spirit, we want them to see that they're lost. And I have no question that God is visiting people around the world. I've heard too many testimonies from too many people who are involved. And then people I know myself that I've met over the years, a Hindu man, for example, used to be the worship leader, the ministry that we work with, used to head up the children's home. He was very devout and wanted to know who the real God was and prayed that the real God would reveal himself. And Jesus revealed himself and said, I am the real Lord, and don't follow Hinduism, follow me. The Lord does that. Muslims really aren't getting saved. There are angelic appearances where people are being handed Bibles and then the man handing them the Bible disappears, where Jesus is appearing to them in dreams. Now, again, you may be Calvinistic and say God ordained their salvation. You may be Arminian and say they were seeking the Lord and God visited. Either way, the fact is God came in special ways to those people. I also believe that based on Galatians 3, there's a principle in Abraham believing the gospel when the fundamental gospel message he had heard was, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That there are people who will believe the message they have heard. It may not be the full and revealed message in its entirety, but they have heard something of the redemptive truth of God that they have put their trust in. And then we believe God will get them the rest of the message. I'll finish answering the question and talk about eternity in their hearts when we come back. All right, let's sum this up. Let's come to the end of our discussion about what happens to those who've never heard the gospel. Again, the presumption is that people are lost without Jesus, which is why we need to go and get them the message. I also understand that if people are genuinely seeking, crying out with the light that they have, God will reveal the rest to them. And some may even come to some relationship with God, some saving faith, only knowing part of the message. They haven't heard the full message. There are people who heard the message of John the Immerser, John the Baptist, that Paul speaks to in Ephesus in Acts 19. I've done that before. And tells them the rest of the message, and then they're baptized and they're filled with the Spirit. So God will bring the rest of the message to people. And God will just supernaturally visit. He's sovereign. He'll do what he knows is best. We can't explain why one and not another. But he does also supernaturally reveal Jesus to people, but normally through a human messenger, but sometimes without even a human messenger. That being said, I do believe in what Don Richardson wrote, spoke about redemptive analogies. Some of his examples have been challenged by some mission scholars, others widely embraced. But, for example, the Karen people. And here's the philosophy, that God has planted certain truths in humanity, in world religion, so that when the gospel comes, people can say, oh, got it. Now that explains it. So among the Karen people that were hearing the gospel in the days of Adoniram Judson and his missions team in Burma in the early 1800s, they of all seemed to be the most dense. And there was a Karen tribesperson who was a household servant of one of the missionaries. And the missionary heard him singing some song, and it made reference to this god Yuwah or something like that, and began to talk to him and found out that there was a tradition among the people that a white man would come with a holy book and tell him the truth about this god Yuwah, Yahweh. And when the missionary said, that's us, we're the ones, Karen started to get saved by the thousands, tens of thousands. They're still committed believers to this day and under heavy persecution. So I fully accept. I see it in Judaism. The truth of the atoning power, the death of the righteous. I taught on that at length in one of our broadcasts. You can search our archives on the Line of Fire to look for it. God can plant these truths in the hearts of those that don't believe, in pagans or Jewish people. And then when the gospel comes, at certain points, like, oh, that's it. That's what we've been looking for. That's what we've been searching for. And God uses that as a bridge to help them receive the message. If you never read Don Richardson's Eternity in Their Hearts, it's an eye-opening book. And then, of course, his Peace Child book is tremendously eye-opening. What's my bottom line, though? When we come to the end of this, what's my bottom line? Simply this. Jesus died for a sinning world. Jesus died for lost humanity. Jesus died because we could not find our way. Jesus died because we could not save ourselves. Jesus died because we were in the water, over our heads, drowning with no hope, and therefore dead in our sins, meaning separated from God, and we could not in a billion lifetimes ever save ourselves or become good enough to be worthy of God. So he died for us that we could be forgiven once and for all. He died for us so that through his righteousness, we could become righteous. Through his mercy, we could be transformed. We could literally pass from death to life and become his brothers and sisters, part of his family forever. And therefore, we must go and feel it as our holy and sacred responsibility to share the good news with family, friends, neighbors, and those around the world. With that, can I make an appeal? If you'd like to help us raise up, send out missionaries around the world, if you'd like to help me reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if you'd like to help me reach people in India with the gospel, would you stand with us in support? Here's the way to do it. Write to P.O. Box 5546. That's P.O. Box 5546, Concord, North Carolina, 28027. Or go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on support. We've got some good things coming your way tomorrow. Look forward to joining you then right here on the Line of Fire.